the glory days of the new covenant. Did you notice in this passage this evening, three different times? Verse 27, behold, the days are coming. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming. Now, remember, let's set this up again. Let's track here. I know Rosie's a lot cuter than I am, but let's focus here on remember what's happening. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, are marching in. And it's not good. And Jeremiah has said, it's not going to be good. Temple's gone, walls gone, priesthood gone, you're gone. You're going to be taken into exile. And yet, the prophet is saying, what? Your glory days are still ahead of you. Now, when we say, you know, glory days, we think maybe you were a fabulous athlete in high school and now your knee won't hardly move and you look at the glory days. But, you know, it's interesting that in Scripture, and particularly in the new covenant in Christ, the glory days are always ahead. And for the remnant here of God's faithful people, he was telling them, there is misery coming, but I've got great things planned for you in the future. And even thus, those of us who are living now in the new covenant, this same truth applies to us, that whatever we see is going on around us, glory days are coming. The days are great in terms of what the Lord promises to do for us. Now, I'd like to divide these verses in basically three things God says, I will do for you. I'm going to watch over you, verses 27 through 30. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, verses 31 through 34. And I'm going to make Jerusalem new. Now, as we were reading this a minute ago, before we began, and we'll have to move here in just a second, but did you notice all the I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. We could go on through these verses. Many, many times the Lord says, I will do this, I will make, I will watch over you. And again, we can't hear this often enough. I can't do it. You can't do it. When we think about walking with Christ, when we think about raising our families in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we need way more of the Lord's, I will do this for you. I will keep my promises for you. It's my strength. It's my faithfulness, not yours. And even when you're young, you learn this. It's like, hey, we've got to do our math today, or we have to do our reading today. And, well, I don't want to. I can't do it. And in many respects, you're exactly right. We cannot do anything without the help of our Savior. But the flow of Scripture is not what we can do. We're not Arminian in that sense. We're not save ourselves Pelagian. We are fully triune God believers that He is the one who will work in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now notice in the first section, 27 through 30, just two points. Notice he says, I've broken you down and I'm going to build you up. And the language here is very, very intense. I've watched over you, verse 28, to pluck up, break down, throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. That's not good. I mean, Lord, do you have to? I mean, can't we just stay where we are and avoid the judgment altogether? Why this drama? Why do we need to go through Jerusalem being torn down, broken down, plucked up, everybody sent into exile? Oh, because the Lord chastens those who He loves. And there were false branches galore in Jerusalem and Israel of this time who needed to be removed, who did not fear the Lord and were judged. But the Lord says, just like I've watched over you to pull down, pluck down, and to afflict you. And by the way, that's hard language. For the Lord watching over to afflict. But see, remember what it says in the New Testament, that in Hebrews chapter 12, that the Lord scourges every son and daughter whom He receives. So if we think in serving the Lord everything's going to be peaches and cream and we're not going to have any difficulties at all, we came to the wrong place. Because serving the one true and the living God, if we don't walk in obedience and faith, there is going to be affliction. There is going to be trouble. But notice the hopefulness. But just like I've watched over you negatively, I'm going to watch over you for good, to build you up. I'm going to sow the seed of man and animals in Jerusalem again, and I'm going to build you up. Now remember, the Lord says this when the walls are still standing and the temple still standing. But Jeremiah is already pointing God's faithful people during this time to the better things that he is going to do on the other side of the chastening. Because when we go through difficult times, what we have to hang on to is God's promises to us and what he promises to do, to work all things together for our good. Now, one other thing in this section that he said there's not going to be any more blame-shifting parables. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and set their children's teeth on edge. If sour grapes don't resonate, think of a super sour green apple. Okay, it just kind of makes your teeth kind of cringe a little bit when you bite into it. Again, this was a proverb that was being used as an excuse. Hey, our fathers, they did this to us. Hey, so-and-so 150 years ago, we see this in our day, they owned slaves, and therefore, even though we don't and we never did and we wouldn't today, it's their fault that we're suffering. In other words, this was blame shifting. This was a way to excuse one's own sins, even though God's law, Deuteronomy 24:16, clearly said, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sins of the children, and the children shall not be put to death for the crimes of the father. But boy, we see this, don't we? Oh, it's my father's fault. The reason this is happening to me is because my father, my mother did not do this or that, or my husband or my wife did not do this or that. One of the things that the Lord does when he restores his people is instead of looking out there for the cause of our problems, he helps us actually to look in the mirror. And to say, oh no, it's not what somebody else did to me. People do things to us, obviously, but that's not, the fault is not, as the old saying goes, in the stars. The fault is in ourselves. And it is very liberating. You can tell when a nation is burning out like this nation, when it's looking around for all the culprits in the world, for all the bad things that are happening, but it refuses to look in the mirror. But the Lord says, the days are coming when I'm going to build you up for good, and I'm going to take away your excuse making. And yes, you'll be chastened for your own sins, verse 30, but you won't blame other people. But then we come to the central promise, don't we? Here's another, verse 31, behold, the days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, it's impossible for us, and in many respects, this is worth five or six sermons itself, but it's impossible for us to take in the grandeur of this. I mean, coming here, coming now. I mean, think about it for a minute. Jeremiah is a heavy book. When I started with y'all in Jeremiah about a year ago, I mean, my palms were sweaty. This is going to be a heavy book. It's a heavy time in history. And then smack dab here, right in the middle of the book, you have these chapters 30, 31, 32, 33 that are sometimes called the book of comfort. And smack dab in the middle of that, out of nowhere, the Lord says, hey, I've got, not only am I going to build you back up again when all this is over with, but I've got a better covenant. I've got a better relationship with you that's coming. It's going to be very new. It's going to be different. In some respects, it's going to be the same, because notice, it's still God's law that's being written on our hearts. As Calvin says, the sum and substance of both covenants is Christ. Christ was prefigured in the sacrifices, that all the lambs that were slain pointed to his once-for-all sacrifice. The priesthood pointed to his perfect priesthood in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. Jeremiah doesn't trace those themes out. He focuses on the newness of it. So let's do that for just a moment. And I think there are four promises here for us to look at under the new covenant. By the way, we're in this. So we ought to be singing and rejoicing and saying praise God for fulfilling his word and blessing us to live under the new covenant. Notice, first of all, the difference, he says in verse 31, just notice this quickly, we don't have time to, house of Israel and house of Judah, Israel's been gone for over 100 years. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to bring back the other side of my family as well. This isn't going to be like the covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. Why? Because it was a covenant of works. No, it wasn't. It was a covenant of grace. The problem is that they broke the covenant. They had no heart to walk in obedience to God, even though I was a husband to them. says the Lord. I loved them. I delivered them. We need to remember something about the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. Joshua 24:2. They were wicked idolaters in Egypt. It wasn't like when God was looking down at Egypt, he said, wow, there's those godly people in Egypt, and they're not worshiping Horus, and they're not worshiping the Pharaoh. No, the people of God in Egypt, the good people, were idolaters, okay? The good people, remember, were the people when God brought them out of Egypt, he killed every one of them in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Everybody who was over 20, because they had the gospel preached to them, Hebrews 4, but they didn't believe it. So these are not good people that God brought out of Egypt. They were as stubborn, as Moses said. Read Deuteronomy 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Moses says, you've been stubborn since the day I knew you. And remember what was happening while Moses was receiving the law up on the top of Mount Sinai. Down in the valley below, they were involved in pagan rites and idolatry and golden calf worship. So he says, listen, you broke that covenant. We can't go back that way again. So I'm going to do something. He says in verse 33, this is the covenant that I'm going to make. I'm going to put my law in your mind and write it in your heart. Here's the first way that the new covenant is new. It's an inward change of heart. Now, it was a great thing to have the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets. That way men wouldn't tamper with it, and Satan wouldn't let it get lost, or Satan wouldn't be able to make it get lost, and men twisted and corrupted. It was great to have the permanently written will of God on two tablets of stone, but it didn't change the people who received it. I mean, Moses came back down from the mountain, saw what was going on, picked up these huge stone tablets, and what did he do? He threw them on the ground, didn't he? And broke them into pieces because God's people had broken his covenant. So here's the first I will. Now take this in deeply because this is just as relevant for you as it was for Jeremiah's audience 2,700 years ago. God says, I'm going to give you the new birth. I'm going to take that law. Now notice it's the same law. It's not a different law. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law of God. But instead of it being on tables of stone, with the finger of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:3, I'm going to write it on your heart so that you want to obey me, so that you delight to obey me. Now, this is the Old Testament language that Jesus will later quote or speak of to Nicodemus when he says, you must be born from on high. Or when the Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit writing on tablets of human flesh, human hearts. God says, I'm going to give you a new nature. Now notice this for a minute now. Notice this. God says, since you won't obey me, I'm going to change your want to. Psalm 110, your people will be willing in the day of your power. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new record, a new life, new power, and so that you will love and delight in God's law. Now, we could say it in New Covenant, New Testament terms. We're going to be like Jesus. Because remember what he said in Psalm 40 that's repeated in Hebrews 8? I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Remember one time Jesus said in John 8, I always do those things that please my Father. This is one of the great promises of the New Covenant. And if you find yourself, I don't want to obey God. I just want to be left alone. There's a remedy for that. And that is for God to give you a new heart so that you will want to hear his word and obey his word. This is what gives us hope for the United States to the degree that we even, that should have hope for our own people. It's not, well, maybe we'll get somebody new in 2024. Maybe we'll get somebody new. Okay, maybe we'll have a new political party. That's not our hope. Our hope is in the God who changes the hearts of rebels and makes them soft and tender hearts. That's why we baptize Rosie tonight. We didn't baptize Rosie because we believe that she's everything now that she's going to be, any more than if we baptized a 45-year-old man that he's regenerate, he's good to go. No, God's covenant is that I take away the heart of stone and I give a heart of flesh. If you have unsaved family members, pray this part of God's covenant. Don't water down and lower the standard. So, well, maybe they're Christians. They didn't rob a bank this week. Okay, that's not what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has a new heart, who has a heart of flesh that loves God's law. So pray for that. It's one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. No other religion even attempts to make it. I mean, we were talking to my Sunday school class this morning. Sorry, guys, if you've already heard this morning. But think of the religions, Mormonism, Islam, and others that all have at the center of their hope that sexual fantasy will be yours forever. These religions don't even make any attempt to deal with the corruption of our heart. It just turns that corruption into a fantasy that we will have forever when we reach paradise. Only the living God says, listen, I will take away your slavery to sin. I will break your chains, and I will give you a new heart that wants to have no other gods before you, that wants to keep the Sabbath, that wants to honor your parents, that takes away the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And that's why the Lord Jesus, when he came, his ministry focused on what? Raising crippled people, blind people, leprous people, dead people, as a testimony to what? I'm the one who gives the new heart. I'm the one who gives the new life. I'm the one who takes away the death of sin. The second promise is right after there in verse 33, which is the great central promise of the covenant in both the Old and New Testaments. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now you say, well, what's new about that? Well, what's new about that is the people with whom God made the covenant at Mount Sinai didn't want it. They didn't want God to be their God. But God says the newness of this is that you are going to want to be my people. I'm going to give you a heart. I'm going to keep my promises to you, to watch over you, to walk with you and dwell with you and to fulfill all of my promises with you. So there's an inward promise, the law upon the heart. There's a personal promise that I will be your God, you will be my people. Verse 34, there's a third promise, the power of the covenant. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now, you know, remember that in the old covenant, there wasn't a very strong teaching ministry, and not many of, I mean, there were prophets, but there wasn't like what we have with preaching, and it was kind of up to the people, and not many of them. Remember, not many in Israel's history were truly part of the true Israel. The prophets are always addressing a remnant, a tenth. But the Lord says that under the new covenant, I'm going to so work in my people that all of them will know me. Remember how Moses prayed one time when Aaron got all jealous for Moses and said, Moses, they're prophesying over there. Let me tell them to stop. And the Jesus' disciples did the same thing. Lord, they're casting out demons in your name over there. They're not with us. They need to stop. And Moses said, oh, if only all of God's people were prophets. And Jesus said, what? If they're not against me, they're for me. Nobody can do a miracle in my name and then afterwards, very quickly, speak evil against me. This is some of what this is promised here, that I'm going to do such a work among God's people that all of you will know me. All of the families will come and worship before me, not just a few. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that there won't be a teaching ministry, but it does mean that why is this? Because the Holy Spirit's not going to just be given to David and Jeremiah and a few individuals. The Holy Spirit's poured out on all of God's people. And remember Joel 2, your young men will see visions, and your daughters and your maidservants will dream dreams. And upon my people I will pour out my Spirit. This is our. This is our collective privilege to know Christ, to have the Holy Spirit, to open a Bible. Unimaginable. Can you imagine if Job had had even a little breviary of the Psalms that he could have just prayed through and read through while he was going through his affliction? He had nothing. And yet now, because of the effusive work of the Holy Spirit, we've all got copies of the Scripture. We can encourage each other and grow together and know the Lord together. There's not the haves and the have-nots in the Church of Christ. We all have the Spirit of God. And then the last promise, which may be the capstone here, but he says, listen, I'm going to forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now remember glory days. So in 27 through 30, I'm going to build you up and plant you. 31 through 34, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And here's the thing. Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. Temple, priesthood, sacrifices are going to stop for 70 years because your sins have brought this judgment on you. But let me tell you what I'm going to do in the new covenant. I'm going to take them away. I'm not going to remember them anymore. Now, of course, this is because they're laid on Christ, as Paul teaches in Hebrews 8 when he quotes this very passage of Scripture. This is because I'm laying them on Jesus. But think of what this means. I dare say if we were going to have an honest moment, hour of confession tonight, and start going through all the serious sins, and maybe you think not so serious that you've committed, and you were public with it, and you started confessing things, lust and lies and thefts and other things, Sabbath breaking and more, even more personal sins, and yet here's God's promise. I forgive those. When the apostles were sent out from Jerusalem, it was not a gospel of do better. It was not a gospel of moralism. It was not a gospel of ritualism. It was not a gospel of hierarchicalism or political activism. He called it the gospel of the remission of sins, the gospel of forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus Christ has taken all of the sins of all of God's people on his own back, and he's offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And you're blessed to live in this. You don't face Monday morning as a criminal before God. You don't face Monday morning as guilty. You face Monday morning under the provisions of the new covenant, sealed with the blood of Christ, a reconciled God and Father. If you look to Jesus, you are forgiven. Your other circumstances may be difficult, and God may call you to be walking with a really heavy cross right now. But the core things, the things that make life not worth living, the sense of alienation from God, no help from God, that's gone. Because Jesus has removed the sin and the guilt and the judgment and the condemnation. And every believer in Jesus, as Paul says in Colossians 1, stands before God without a blemish, without a crime to answer for, without a charge. We stand in Him complete because the Father has kept His word that I will forgive their sins. Now, one other just practical thing. Make sure you take advantage of this because this is God's covenant with you. Now, again here, you got to be done with the blaming God for your sins. You can't go to God and say, hey, big guy in the sky, you know, if you're up there and if I've done anything and if you're mad at me, maybe, no, that doesn't work. Hey, Father in heaven, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be your servant, and the Father will enfold you and forgive you in the mercy that's in His heart in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sure in Jeremiah's day, they're reeling over this. Good night, a new covenant? These kinds of provisions? Impossible. And so he says, well, let me tell you one other thing about these future glory days, and this is in verses 35 through 40. And again, this is pretty self-explanatory. He says in verse 35, sun, moon, and stars, that the sun shines, and how the stars and the sea and how their cycles roar. If you can break those ordinances, those statutes, so I will break my covenant with the house of Israel. Notice he says the seed of Israel. Maybe even there the reference is to Christ because he is the seed of Abraham. And I will make sure that I fulfill my promises. And by the way, if you can measure verse 37, the depths of the earth, we don't even know our own planet very well. But if you can exhaust the heavens above, this reminds me of what he said to Abraham. Abraham, go out and count the stars. Can you? So shall your seed be. The Lord says, if you can measure the heavens, if you can search out the foundations of the earth, well, I will cast off the seed of Israel. But the implication, of course, is what? You can't measure the heavens. You can't search out the deep places of the earth. I will never forsake my people whom I have foreknown. Now, when Daniel got a copy of this, he needed it. And when Ezekiel got a copy of this, because copies were made of Jeremiah's prophecies, and they were circulated among the exiles, they needed it. Okay, okay, I thought, has God abandoned us? Okay, is God going to fail to keep His word? No. And he argues there from the ordinances of creation, the height and the glory of heaven, and the depths of the earth, God will not fail to keep His promises. And then he says something else. He says, actually, I'm going to remake Jerusalem. I'm going to build it again. No one knows for sure where this Tower of Hananel is and the hill Gerib. Remember, the whole topography has changed many times. But the Lord says, I'm going to rebuild the city. And actually, in verse 40, and the word there is greasy ashes, where you burned your children, I'm going to clean it. And it's going to have holiness to the Lord written over the garbage dump where you threw the dead bones of your children that you sacrificed. This is what I'm going to do. I am going to cleanse you. I am going to make you pure. Now, interestingly, holiness to the Lord, there in verse 40, probably Zechariah, about 150 years later, will pick up on this. And remember his prophecy that when Jerusalem is rebuilt, even the bells on the horse's harness will have holiness to the Lord written on them. What does that mean? The Lord here says, everything in your life will be dedicated to me. Your work, even the common things, even the things that used to be filthy, dedicated to me. I am going to keep my covenant. Nothing will stop me. I'm going to make Jerusalem new. Now, most commentators wisely see this as not just a reference to after what happened at the exile in Nehemiah's day and Ezra's day, but also looks forward throughout the new covenant era and perhaps even into heaven itself, that the Lord says, I'm going to do great reversals. I'm going to make the unclean clean. I'm going to make the unholy holy. I'm going to forgive the sinner. I'm going to rebuild the waste places. It's going to be me. I'm going to do it. Now, do we participate in this? I don't know. Do you want to? Because I will say that holiness is challenging. And not perhaps for the ways that we think. Well, that means I can't drink red drink because it has food coloring number 40 in it. No, that's not what holiness. Holiness is to live consecrated to the Lord so that my job, whatever it is, it could be something grand and glorious, it could be something mundane. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. My studies tomorrow, if you're a student, the way I talk to my mom, maybe I need to seriously think about if I'm a teenage girl or boy, why is there an edge in my voice when I talk to mom, an edge of disrespect, an edge of disdain? Does the way I talk have holiness to the Lord written on it? Or does it say, I'm going to talk like I want to talk? I'm going to be who I want to be. Well, you're still in the garbage dump. You're still in the greasy ashes dump. And you need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant so that how we talk to each other, how we do our parenting, how we relate to unbelievers, even this morning, our gentleness, the way we forgive our enemies and are kind to those who mistreat us, that our lives have holiness to the Lord written on them. Now, you could pray for me because mine doesn't. I want it to. I see the glory of it. I see the beauty of it. It's a fight. But remember something. We don't fight trying to make the covenant a reality in our lives. The foundation of this is God says, I will. I will do this. I will make you clean. I will make it so that holiness to the Lord. I will give you a new heart. So a lot of our pursuing holiness and being dedicated to God, consecrated to God, so that the radio on our dial, our mouse on our computer, the search engine on our phone has holiness to the Lord written on it. Okay? The foundation of that is the work of God's grace in Christ to us, so that instead of living impurely and wickedly and wasted lives, we have a new power to walk in newness of life in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Don't forget these three things. Don't forget that the glory days, like from right now, whatever, what is today, October 3rd, 2021, of course the unbelieving world is doom and gloom. We need controls. You need to learn how to like to eat grasshoppers and larvae of crickets, because it's the end of the world as we know it. But remember, our fears are not supposed to be their fears. Why? Because we know the living God, who where He tears down in judgment, He builds up. He's given us a new covenant in Christ, and He cleanses the unclean places so that we can live in holiness to the Lord. So let's pray for each other. Let's look at our lives and be honest. Lord, where am I? First of all, am I in the new covenant? Do I believe in Jesus? Am I looking to Jesus as my cleansing and my righteousness? Because God says, I'll do this for you. I'll give you a new heart. Second, where are the unclean things as a believer that I need to come to, as we said in the vow tonight, appropriate Christ so that I can pursue. I want every part of my life to have holiness to the Lord written on it. Now, why is that? We hadn't talked about that, but, well, because I don't want to be like the world. Bad reason. It never holds. I hate to say it, but the motivation of not being like the world, it will never hold you back. But I tell you one motivation I think will, and it was the motivation that held our Savior. The happiest person in the universe is the living God. And it is because He is holy. It is because He is righteous. And you know what He says to us as His children? You be holy, for I am holy. Because He offers you His joy. Read John 15. Read John 17. That the love, the fellowship that the Father and the Son have, that we're now brought into that by virtue of the covenant of grace and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. The reason holiness to the Lord, so I can be different. World's wearing blue this fall. We're wearing orange. Okay? World's using iPhone 13. We're going to stick to iPhone 1.5. Okay? No, it's not. That's not what holiness is. Hairstyles long for men. We're going to cut ours so that we look like we're all in boot camp. No. Holiness is a life of joy, because it is a life that is oriented toward God. How can I please my Father? And granted, you're going to come up to, man, there's roadblocks here. I don't want to have to deal. Oh, but I'll help you with the roadblocks. I'll take them down. I will cleanse you. I will give you a heart where you will want to walk in obedience to me. Brothers and sisters, these glory days here, you're living in them. Now, the fact that we don't see more glory is because we're not as thankful as we need to be. Two, we don't apply these things to ourselves in faith as we should. And third, we get way too much of our Christian spirit and attitude from the fear and the unbelief of the atheists and the secularists on the left and on the right. And in many respects, we need to hear the voice of Jesus. Let the dead bury their dead on both sides of the political aisle. You come and you follow me. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do thank you for these great promises that you build up, and that you and give us the new covenant in Christ, and you make the unclean areas clean. Work this in our lives. We've all got them. We know exactly what the prophet's talking about. We know where the greasy ashes of sin are in our lives, and help us, Lord, make us clean. Thank you for these great promises that you gave to your prophet, to your people, even in those very dark times. Lord, help us to walk by faith. Whatever you call us to go through, help us to remember that we are now built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whose name we pray. Amen.